We have a fine audience this morning. Glad you come to be in this service, and we're appreciative of the visitors that are with us. And want to get better acquainted with you. If you have the time, stay after service for a few minutes. And we trust that you like what you see and hear, that you'll want to come back and be with us again. You're always welcome here at Knollwood, and you're our honored guest anytime that you can come. We'll try to treat you with kindness and courtesy. And we're just trying to be a New Testament church, endeavoring to go to heaven in the after a while. We don't claim that we're perfect people. By that I mean sinless people. Indeed, we're not. We make mistakes, but the Bible is perfect. The Bible's infallible, and it's right, and we're trying to follow it. We don't have a monopoly on it. God didn't give it just to us. He gave it to mankind, and we all need to read it and search it and try to learn the truth of God and do what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us to do in order to be acceptable with Jehovah. I indeed had a wonderful week over with Brother Darrell Haub and Jean and the children. And the church at Pekin, they have about 170, 75 in attendance on Sunday morning. Pekin reminds me of going down in Kentucky to Crab Orchard. or Tompkinsville, or one of those little cities down in the state of Kentucky. Everybody knows everybody else over there. And I enjoyed very much being with the people in Pekin, Indiana. Several are there from Kentucky who live there now, down in the mountains of Kentucky. So I felt in some way like being just among home folks over there all week. I was on with Brother Haub last Sunday morning on a 30-minute radio broadcast. And that station, if you can remember the old movies of Paul and Ma Kettle, it reminds me of that. They've got goats out behind it. They've got all the old cars he's ever had, the station wagons that no longer run. They're parked there. He has a big old truck with one of these searchlights on it. It's out there. He has an old gun shop next door, and you go inside and you have to walk over. Things are in the floor. He got an old organ that must be 100 years old. And it's an unusual experience, but I enjoyed every minute of it. It's the most fascinating station I was ever in. There's 5,000 watts AM and 50,000 FM. So it's not a little station by any means as far as its wattage, its power. And he seems to be enjoying everything and takes it just as it comes and is just as friendly and receptive as can be. So I had an experience on that radio station over there. But it's good to be back home today with you. And I appreciate those who preached last Sunday and had the class on Wednesday night. I'm going to talk to you for just a little while this morning on a statement that's made in Acts, the 16th chapter. This will be a very basic lesson, but I feel like every once in a while we need to talk on these things and not just take them for granted. The Philippian jailer came before Paul and Silas, and in verse 30 said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the greatest question that man can ask. And it implies that man is lost, and he is. He's a sinner. He's separated from God by sin. And I don't care how moral we are, we're still sinners. I don't care how educated we become, we're still separated from God. And it also indicates that man can come, that he has the volition to come, and that God will receive him when he comes. And thank God for that. But what must I do to be saved? And this is asked here, and also asked, although not in the precise or exact words, by the Pentecostans in Acts, the second chapter that we studied here in the class this morning, and also by Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. But let's analyze the question for just a moment. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And when you analyze this, break it down, the word "what" implies that salvation is conditional. that there are things to do, namely the will of the Lord. God doesn't save everybody. He has given the opportunity for everybody to be saved, but he won't save everybody because there are conditions to meet. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So there are conditions. And the word must shows a necessity of meeting these conditions. Like a triangle must have three sides. In like manner, these conditions are imperative. They're not optional. In other words, we can't work out our own way to say be saved or go to heaven. And yet that's what we're hearing so much today. Whatever you are sincere about, God will save you. That's not so, friend. There's things set forth in the scriptures that a man must do in order to be saved, be right with God. And then you have this personal pronoun, I. And it's not what we must do, that is, where the group does it. Some can obey, others cannot, but the group would make up, you know, for those who disobeyed or didn't obey. It's not what father and mother are to do for us, not by proxy. Your husband can't obey for you, your wife can't obey, but I must do it myself. I stand before God as an individual. And I must give an account to God as an individual in Romans 14 and verse 12 and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Now that being the case, and salvation is a personal matter that each one must do for himself, that explodes some theories that are propagated today. One of them being baptism for the dead. The Mormon Church baptizes for the dead. I knew a man in St. Petersburg, Florida years ago who'd been baptized over 300 times. And he finally learned the truth and was baptized for the right purpose, for the remission of sins based upon his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Mormons baptized for remission of sins, but they got the wrong faith. They got faith in Joe Smith as the Savior or as the head of the church. But Jesus is the Savior, and we got to believe in that. Then it also explodes the idea of infant baptism. A baby can't obey. Baby's not amenable to God. Not subject to the law of God. A baby doesn't have any sin on its soul. A little child is just as pure and as whole as the whiteness of the snow. And when he gets old enough to become accountable and he violates the will of God and becomes a sinner, sin is a transgression of the law of God. That's what 1 John 3 and verse 4 explicitly teaches. And so a baby is not subject to the law of God, so a baby is safe, S-A-F-E, and with dies in infancy, will go on to heaven. Then you got here, what must I do? And that shows that there is obedience involved. It's not what I feel, it's not what I get, but what must I do? And Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were a son, talking about Jesus, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, who's God going to save? Those that obey, not just the good moral man, or not the religious man particularly, but the man who obeys. That's what the scriptures teach here and elsewhere, that he's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And yet I see people today who say, well, I know I've got it because I feel it right here. That just isn't so, friend. We don't know we've got it because we feel it right here. The only way that I know that I'm a Christian is if I've obeyed these conditions. And I don't have any better guarantee than that. And what God says about it. How do I know that Jesus is the Christ? By the Bible. How do I know that I'm a sinner? By the Bible. How do I know when I'm saved? By the Bible. If I've complied with the conditions or stipulations in the scriptures, then I know that I'm a Christian. And you know, a lot of folks, they pat themselves here on the bosom, and the longer they pat, the lower they get, you know. But the heart isn't here. Some preacher said years ago, if you've got anything in here besides blood, you better get to a doctor quick. And that's right. The heart's up here between the ears, the Bible heart. It's the intellect, it's the will, it's the emotions. We believe with the heart, we understand with the heart, we obey with the heart, we love with the heart, we hate with the heart, and on and on. And here's heartfelt religion, it's up here. That's what the Bible says. And so these things we must do. And then he says, you shall be saved. And here's God's part in the scheme of things. And he'll save us if we comply or yield to his conditions and no other way. Oh, what must I do to be saved? Now, there are five classes of people who fall under this question or within the framework of this question. And the first one here in the 16th chapter of Acts, and open up your Bible, if you would, to Acts the 16th chapter. And the Philippian jailer fell down before Paul and Silas and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here is an unbeliever. Now, this is the first class that comes within the category of this question, what must I do to be saved? The jailer. Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi. And they sang songs of praise unto God and prayed. And that took place at midnight. And there was a great earthquake, and the doors of the prison were opened. Their bonds were loosed. And the jailer, being wakened out of his sleep, supposed that they'd escaped and drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul said, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. And he asked for a light, and he sprung in, and he fell down before him. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I want you to notice what Paul said. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, this is what the denominational preachers will tell an alien sinner, that all you've got to do is just believe. I've got a little tract here that's been handed out by this Christian bookstore, so-called, right over here. And McLean, you know, we're supposed to have a discussion. He signed his name to the propositions and then backed out. Another fellow wants to take his place, but I don't know him from Adam's left ox. And I said, if you want a discussion, you're going to provide the first two nights of it in your building. And I got a letter back the other day. He doesn't even have a building. And so that's probably over as far as I'm concerned. But here in this little tract, and this is what they're teaching, and it's everywhere. And you see these tracts circulated around, and here's what people believe. And they say, accept God's offer of unending mercy, and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16, verse 31. The jailer asked the question, well, I don't know who Jesus is. How can I believe? He couldn't believe then, friend, on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way he could believe. He didn't know him. He was a heathen. Who is this Christ? I don't know who he is. I don't know Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why in verse 32 that Paul preached unto him in order to inform him about who Jesus was and to convict him of his lordship and messiahship, that he was the Son of God, and then he could repent of his sins and be baptized. You know, when the Bible says believe, now here evidently is a comprehensive word used in that sense. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is everything that's involved in it. One of our problems, brethren, today is we don't understand what believe means or faith means. And saving faith in the Bible is not a mental assent to the sonship of Christ. It's much broader than that. I'll tell you what Thayer's Greek English lexicon says in defining this word. Thayer says that it is conviction. There's one aspect of it. Our conviction that Jesus is the Christ, that God is. And he said, and joyful trust. Not only are we convicted that Jesus is the Christ, but we trust in him, in his blood. And thirdly, conjoined with obedience. Now there's Bible faith. And so we have trust in the Lord, and when we trust in him, we yield unto his will. And that's true in anything in which we trust. If you go to your doctor and you have complete confidence in him, you're going to follow his instructions exactly, precisely. If he gives you a prescription, you have it filled and you take it accordingly. If he says you're going to have to exercise some, so be it. If he says you're going to have to lose some weight or you're going to kill yourself, you're going to die, you go out and lose weight. And if he says you're going to have to quit smoking, you quit smoking if you have confidence in your doctor. As one woman went to the doctor, she wasn't feeling well. He examined her and he said, well, I think what you need is some exercise. He said, I would recommend that you walk or jog about 5 miles a day. And then after a week, I want you to call me back and see how things are going. Well, it went along there for a week, and the phone rang, and there's this woman. The doctor got on the phone, and this woman said, "Doctor," said, "I'm 35 miles from home," said, "what do I do now?" Well, that's what I'm talking about when I'm saying confidence. We don't argue with the Lord. We accept exactly on face value what he instructs us to do. And back yonder in the Old Testament, Elisha told Naaman to go dip in the river Jordan. Finally he went, and then after seven times he was cleansed. Jesus told a man who was blind in John 9 to go bathe or wash in the pool of Siloam, and after he did, he came seeing. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. But the unbeliever, the jailer, he needs to believe, first of all. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and so he had to have the gospel preached unto him. But we see another class, and that's believers, here in Acts the second chapter, and exemplified in the Pentecostals. Here the Jews were together on Pentecost, Acts 2, from all over the Roman world, thousands of them. And the Spirit came, and this was noised abroad, and Peter preached the first gospel sermon in perfection, in reality, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he used four arguments in his sermon to convince the Jews that indeed Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 37, let me back up to verse 36. Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were pricked into heart. And I want you to observe, friend, that you're pricked in your heart when you hear the truth. The Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment in the 16th chapter of John. And hear the Spirit through the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel. When they heard this, they were pricked, they were convicted in their heart. It isn't something that works directly upon the mind or the heart of an individual, but through means, through instrumentality, through the word of God. Man is convicted, or brought under conviction of his sins. And so, he preached. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter, first of all, in verse 38, seeing their faith, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Turn away from sin. You've crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. And now embracing, accepting. And so there was about faith. And that's exactly what repentance is. Repentance, friend, is a decision in the mind or the heart. I remember the old denominational preacher, Sam Jones, used to walk the pulpit, and he said, illustrating repentance, he said, "I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell." And he'd get over here, and he said, "No, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. When did I repent?" He said, "When I made up my mind that I was going to turn myself around." And that's exactly what repentance is, ladies and gentlemen. And the Bible says we repent or perish. And in the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 30, that God one time winked at ignorance, but now has commanded man everywhere to repent. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And repentance is produced by sorrow, and it brings about a reformation of life. And we have to be sorry that we've trodden under our feet the holy covenant of God, that we violated the holy will of God Almighty. And we have this godly sorrow, and it produces repentance. And the trouble with a lot of us today, we simply become embarrassed. We get caught at it, and we're embarrassed, and we don't turn away from it by intention, by determination, by decision, but sort of an emotional response at the time. And before long, we're right back into it, and we've shed these crocodile tears because of our embarrassment. It's a worldly sorrow that the Bible talks about rather than a godly sorrow. It's the kind that Judas Iscariot had. He regretted what he did, but he didn't repent. And I want to tell you something, friend. If old Judas would repented like Peter did, Judas could have become a great apostle for the Lord. But he didn't repent. He simply regretted what he did. It was an earthly sorrow. And his regret didn't bring him to a reformation. He went out and hanged himself. It's like the boys down in Tennessee some years ago. Two little boys came in the Western Auto store, and they stole the ball. One of the employees saw what happened, so they followed. He followed them out and down the sidewalk a ways. And he finally caught up with them, and he brought them back to the store. They said they'd lost that ball. Brought them back to the store, sat them down in the owner's office. He was a member of the church. He thought he'd give them a little lecture, can help them in the future and times to come. And when he began to talk to them, the tears began to flow and rolling down their cheeks. He got feeling sorry for them. After a little lecture, he said, "Now, boys," he said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do." He said, "I'm going to give you another ball." Oh, their countenance brightened up. A smile came on their face. They looked over and said, "Mr. Watson," said, "if you don't mind," said, "would you give us a glove instead?" Said, "we believe we can find that ball down there." Was this repentance? No, it wasn't. Was it sorrow? Worldly sorrow, yes. But not genuine repentance. I remember hearing old brother Fred Dennis speak years ago. He says, when you repent, he says, everybody will know it. He says, even the old dog will know it. I said, "Fred, how in the world," I thought to myself, I said, "how in the world would a dog know that you repented?" But when he got through, I was convinced. He says, "he's going to see such a change over you." Said, "when you came in before," said, "he was lying in the door." He said, "he just gave him a big kick," said, "get out of my way." Said, "you come in now," and you reach down, said, "good dog, move over." Well, maybe a dog needs to be kicked a little bit once in a while, you see. But the point was well taken. So he said, "repent." All right. Then we also see a penitent believer manifested in Saul of Tarsus. Here in the 9th chapter of Acts, also in the 22nd chapter and the 26th chapter, we have the record of Saul's conversion in all these chapters, and we put them together and we see the whole picture. Here was Saul on Damascus Road, had orders to arrest those disciples in Damascus who were following Jesus Christ. He drew nigh to the city, and there was a light that appeared. Jesus appeared. It was brighter than the noonday sun. And a voice came from the heavens, said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul was his Hebrew name. Saul was his Roman name. As you go through the book of Acts, you see his name changed a little later. So here he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Well, I never know of any time in the life of Paul or during the personal ministry of Jesus that Saul ever laid a hand on him. I tell you, the way he persecuted him, inasmuch as he persecuted his own, his people, he persecuted the Lord. And he said, "what would thou havest me to do?" He said, "go on into the city, and there will be told you what you must do." And he was led into the city. And he brought into the city, and for 3 days and 3 nights he fasted. He neither ate nor drank. He was in prayer. And Ananias had to be convinced by God to go and preach to Saul. I'm going to tell you, friend, it's about like a Jew being told to go preach to Hitler. You see, Saul was after their scalp. And so here were these disciples, they were afraid of Saul. And Ananias, a disciple, was sent to Saul, and he's going to tell him what to do to be saved. Now, I want you to open your Bible to 22nd chapter of Acts and verse 16. Ananias comes to him and says, "now why tarriest thou? Arise." Now get up from praying. Let me just pause right here a minute, ladies and gentlemen. If there was ever a time in the Bible that had been a good place to teach mourner's bench salvation or praying through, right here's the case. Isn't that right? Here was a man who was praying. He was a sinner. He'd been praying for 3 days and 3 nights. But he said, "you get up. You quit praying. Huh? And you arise and you be baptized, calling, washing, to wash away thy sin, washing away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord." Now that's what baptism is for, predicated upon repentance and upon faith. Now let me show you something. When you add all of this up, what do you have? You have a man must believe, a man must repent, a man must be baptized. So here's belief. Here's repentance, here's baptism, and that you baptize the man who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and he indicates that by confession, by something or other, that he indeed is a believer in Christ. You know, in the 8th chapter of Acts, you know what the question was asked the Ethiopian eunuch? He said, "here is water, what doth hinder me be baptized?" And the question was asked, "if thou believest, thou mayest." I want to know, friend, what he was to say. There's not a formal confession given in the Bible. Did you ever stop thinking about that? In other words, a man doesn't have to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. There isn't a stipulated specific formula. I tell you what has to be confessed or indicated, that this man believes that Jesus is the Christ. If thou believest, thou mayest. There had to be some kind of response. He could shake in his head. He said, yes, I believe. That's what's necessary to indicate that he's a believer in Jesus Christ. And upon his faith and his repentance and his confession that Jesus is the Christ, he's baptized for remission of sins to wash away his sins. Now somebody said, preacher, you've got three different answers up here for this question. I know I do. I'll tell you why I do. Because you have different stages in their salvation. If I were going to Cincinnati and I was a newcomer here and I wanted to know how far it was, and I'd ask one of you, I said, how far is down Cincinnati? And you might tell me 60 miles, just use a round number. I said, thank you. I'd get down here about the mall. I said, how far is Cincinnati? They said about 46 miles, 48 miles. I kind of scratched my head. I go on down the road a little ways. I get off and exit down. I said, how far is Cincinnati? They said 25 miles. I said, now listen, son, somebody's wrong somewhere. I said, I've gotten three answers to this. I asked a fellow up yonder a while ago. He said it was 60. Another man said it was 48. And now you're telling me it's 25? And you see, the thing is, we're different stages, different places in our trip toward Cincinnati. And the same thing is true spiritually, ladies and gentlemen. And if we want to be saved, we have faith and we repent of our sins and we're baptized in the name of Christ by his authority for remission of sins. But I'm not through here. I'm going to get a few little licks into everybody. This is what an alien sinner must do here in order to be saved. But let me suggest something else to you. And here's where we come in. And that is that a Christian falls within this classification. Not from his past sins, not from his alien sins, but eternally. You know, we have to do something to be saved eternally. And the Bible talks about our salvation then, the end of our salvation. In Romans chapter 13, we're near our salvation than when we believe. And then we, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we enter into that eternal kingdom. Here is salvation for the Christian. And it's just not being baptized. That gets us started, but I have to be faithful. Are you listening to me this morning? In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, and besides all this, give diligence to add to your faith. And there's our own initial obedience to the gospel. Add to our faith, virtue. Virtue is strength. Virtue is a word that suggests a manliness. And so I add to my faith virtue, and the virtue, knowledge, and the knowledge, temperance. I've got to know how to control this, see? Temperance, and temperance, patience, and patience, brotherly kindness, love, and if these things, all of them be in you, and so we develop them. If these things be in you, and abound, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hadn't forgotten he was purged from his old sins. And I want to tell you, friend, you know the need of the hour among us who are Christians is a development of these principles here. Too many times we rely upon our initial obedience. We're baptized and we're sitting in under a name, Church of Christ, and that's all fine and good in that we need to be members of the church, but there's something that we need to do after we're saved, after we're Christians, and that's develop our character. Let me raise a question with us. Do we have more courage now than we did a year ago? Do we know more? And brethren, I'll tell you what we're going to have to answer to God for. And some of us may go to hell over it. I don't know. God's going to have to be the judge. But some of us are going to lose our souls the way we treat this book, the Bible. We never study it. We never advance. We never try to increase our knowledge. We don't know any more about it today than we did when we first obeyed the gospel 25 years ago. And what are we going to tell the Lord? Huh? You know, it would scare me that if I didn't study the Bible at all. Now, we know everything else. Listen, we can tell everything about the stock market, and we know every politician that's running and his stand. Don't tell me we're that dense. We learn what we want to learn. Isn't that so? And we do what we want to do. And if we want to learn this book badly enough, and we want to go to heaven above anything else, then we're going to spend the time and make the sacrifices to learn it and know it. We can do about what we want to do. It's like this old boy, as the story goes, I heard it from Harris Dark years ago, that he fell in a grave. It was over in England. They dig them deeper than they do here. And it's adjacent to a university. And this old boy, he came across there, and they didn't mark the grave, and they dug it freshly that day, and he went in it. And it was a cold night, you know, but anyway, he tried to get out, and he couldn't. Finally gave up and sat down over in the corner. He thought that somebody would come along maybe sooner or later and help him out. Well, sure enough, here came one. Pitter, patter, pitter, patter, pitter, patter, right in he came. That old boy that fell in hadn't any more than hit the bottom. This fellow sitting over in the corner, he said, "Won't you let the dead rest in peace?" One hop, and out he went. There's a moral in that story somewhere, friend. And the point is, we can do about what we want to do. It's amazing at the ingenuity of a person. It's amazing at the ambition that people have when there's something they're interested in. But we're taking the church, and brethren, is so lackadaisical of some of us, and we take it for granted, and we don't improve our lives, and we don't grow individually, and we don't study the scriptures, and consequently, we don't know what the will of the Lord is, and we lack self-control. Do we have more patience than we used to? What about our brotherly kindness and development of love? Now, if these things be in you and abound, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. But if he lacketh these things, is blind and cannot see afar off, hadn't forgotten it was purged from his old sin. Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive the crown of life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always, always, not when it's easy, not when it's convenient, but always, abounding. In what? The work of the Lord. When we study the book of Acts, the thrust of the book of Acts is the working for the Lord. It's evangelizing. It's reaching out. It's launching out. My, that stands out like a mountaintop. Is evangelizing the world. And they went everywhere preaching the word. And in Acts 8:4, it just wasn't the preachers. And that's one of our weaknesses, brethren. We got to change. It just wasn't preachers who was teaching. It was every disciple who was teaching. Until we get back to it, we're dead. We got to get back to it. If we don't get back to it, we're going down the tubes. That's the plan that God gives to save the world. And so abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, one other thing here, and I quit. And that's a backslider. And he falls under this question, what must I do to be saved? From his sins he's committed since he fell away. And here's a man who's a child of God. He's already been baptized into Jesus Christ. And we see this manifested under Simon in the 8th chapter of Acts. And Simon, he was a sorcerer. And he saw the real thing. And they laying on the apostles' hands. And he saw that gave those people power. And he said, let me buy that. You know, some people think that money can buy anything you want. You got the money, you can buy it. You know what Peter said? Thy money perish with thee. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this thy wickedness and pray to God that perhaps the thorn of thine heart will be forgiven thee. For thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And he said, pray that these things be not come upon thee. If we find ourselves separated from God, if our heart's not right and we're perishing and we're an unfruitful branch, you know what we need to do, friend? We need to repent of our sins. And some of us today can do everything in the book and never feel any compunction of conscience to repent. We can go to every ungodly thing that's around us today, and we can be right out there with the world and lust and commit lasciviousness and revel, and we can drink, and we can curse, and we can tell the same old filthy jokes that everybody else tells, and we say, well, that's all right, you know, that's all right. And the Bible teaches that there's a sin. And we need to repent of those things and then pray that God will forgive and then confess. And confession can be in that prayer. But in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we need to repent and pray and confess our sins. Now, if an alien sinner came along, friend, what would we tell him to do? You've got to meet these conditions. But we have the notion, some of us, that we can live in sin and never turn away, never meet the conditions that God gives his erring child. There's a law of pardon for the alien, and there's a law of pardon for his erring child, and both of them are important in order for God to forgive us of our sins. Conditionally, he forgives the alien, and conditionally, he forgives his erring child. I've talked long enough, and you're in the audience today, and you're unsaved and not a Christian, not a child of God. As we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Step right out today and say, I want to be a child of God. I want to be a Christian. I'm going to do what the Philippian jailer did. I'm going to believe, and I'll be baptized the same hour. Or as the Pentecostals, they that finally heard his word were baptized, and 3,000 added unto that day. Or as Saul of Tarsus, who arose and was baptized, and his sins was washed away by the blood of Christ, not by the water, but by blood, that he reached in baptism, and then he raised to walk in newness of life. Will you come? If you're one who's wandered away, and it's so easy to be overcome by sin, and all of us have to watch ourselves, that we do not become enamored by sin and engulfed and entwined in it, and lose our relationship, lose that connection that we have with God by sin. But thanks be to him that grace abounds, and we can come back conditionally, and he'll receive us and forgive us. If we're Christians, let's be determined to go to heaven, and more than ever so, that there indeed is a battle to fight, and the victory to win, and that heaven will be ours to